And if you'll find your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, we're looking at 1 Peter this morning as we're examining this next portion, this next preaching portion of chapter 1, which is chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, in a message entitled The Centrality of Jesus Christ in Human History. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for these words. We're so grateful for a morning already just enriched with not only the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but with a biblically clear vision of Him. Lord, You are here. You are with us. You are among us. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Oh Lord, who is man that You would even trifle with him, that You would spend any time with such deserved sinners as I? Lord, that You would care to sacrifice Your own Son for sin so egregious, insurmountable in our own lives, to reconcile these things ourselves with our pitiful and embarrassing attempts at self-righteousness and reformed morality, all our other fig leaves, O Lord, forgive us. No, there had to be a death. There had to be shed blood. There had to be a sacrifice. A life had to be given that life might be restored. So we're so grateful for that, Lord. Please help us never to grow used to this. Help us to always appreciate it, the great cost that it took. Father, we need Your help. We need the help of Your Spirit to fill us now and to help us to understand these words, very important words, as we would see Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Particularly enjoy this preaching passage this morning because it speaks specifically to one of our core commitments, three core commitments that we have at Grace Bible Fellowship. And I'm going to be drawing this to your attention from time to time because I believe on the spot we all ought to be able to recite what our also mentioned on the website as our threefold purpose. These are our three core convictions. And I hope that you will take this opportunity to either perhaps jot them down or memorize them if you haven't already, because this is how the Lord has provided the convictions to put into place and set the navigation for this church, to set her on the right course. If she has her priorities right, He will remain with her. The captain of our salvation is the author of our vision. The author of our vision is also the one who through the Scriptures brings great conviction. And so we want to be careful in everything that we are going to think, say, or do in our lives, anything we want to teach in this church, anything that we want to preach, any book we want to read with regard to our faith or the Scriptures must be put under the not only the lens of Scripture, but also under the grid of this threefold convictions that are derived from Scripture. Spent a great deal of time in prayer at the founding of this church as the Lord had called me to see what's important to Him. And as we often say, to major on the majors. We don't want to minor on things that seem to be issues that a man would prefer to spend his time focusing on, which are largely entertainments and self-serving sorts of things, and sort of water down the gospel to make it more palatable to people, as though we owe something to a dead and blind culture. Jesus Christ owes me nothing, and yet he gave me his life. So it's not for me to tell him, so to speak, what the convictions ought to be. Amen? It's for him to tell us. And they're not up there yet. Can anybody name them except the elder? Charles, Josh, what are they?
Glory of God, centrality of Christ, supremacy of Scripture.
Praise the Lord. And here they are up there for you. They're also on the website. Charles has put them for us when he formatted the entire website for us and manages that for us. This is it. And there's even a particular order that I hope that we'll understand as we go along. And on the website, there are a number of scriptures that support these as our core convictions, that all things, 1 Corinthians 10:31 is pretty clear alone, isn't it? That whether you eat or drink, what? Do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7, all those who I formed, who I created for my glory, saith the Lord. So all things must be considered under that overall general rubric that God created a creation for the express purpose of glorifying himself. That's the overarching purpose of everything, isn't it? Everybody okay with that? Sure. Of course we are, because that's what God reveals in his scripture. We have another phrase. It's all about him. It's not what? All about me. That's right. We want it to be, but no, it's really not. The second is where we draw from this particular passage. That is the centrality of Christ. And I hope those of you who are here now are going through the Behold Your God series with us, because this first hour, this particular week, centered on this, so to speak. He is central to all things, and that's the point that Peter's making here in the passage. And so we want to be careful to view Christ as central to all things, and we'll unpack that as we go. And of course, third, the supremacy of Scripture. The psalmist wrote that God has placed his word above all things, all things. You can't overemphasize the role that Scripture plays in faith and in practice, in our lives, in our decision-making. It is our revelation, God's own self-revelation, that is revealed to us, that we might know how to conduct our lives, how to make wise and God-honoring decisions. We use the scriptures in a very, very practical way as he's pleased to reveal them to us. So these are our threefold purpose, or our core convictions at Grace Bible Fellowship, and I hope they are yours too. I hope you don't find these foreign at all, that this is nothing new to you, that this has marked your life as a Christian. Every decision you make, everything that you do, all that you are, find themselves in these core convictions. So we're looking in particular, as I said, at the centrality of Christ from the passage. So what we're going to focus on is Jesus Christ in human history, because Peter mentions that it was the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And they're searching the scriptures carefully to discover who that person might be and when he might be coming. They didn't know. They looked forward. We look back to that event in history. But here is a very important passage as we're speaking about the centrality of Christ. Just consider this one passage, and there are many throughout the scriptures, and we're going to look at a number of them as we go through this passage. But for instance, Colossians 1, verse 16 through 20. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That deserves an amen, doesn't it, sister? We could spend so much time on that alone. But you see how Christ is central to everything in the universe that he created and that he provided the sacrifice to restore. It is all about him. All about him. So our statement, just to finish up on the website, so you know this particular core conviction, we have a little statement underneath based upon the scriptures that are supporting that statement. And under the centrality of Christ, we just say this. These are just man's words. Man with two ends. We reckon, so it's very, very fallible. Okay. And I wasn't making a joke. I was trying to be humble. What's wrong with you people? So here's, notice I say we, so I draw you into words that I created, even though they're very fallible. We recognize that the totality of the Bible is primarily a story about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not about man. That means that Christ should emerge from all we do as we point others to him for salvation and sanctification. He is our central focus in all things, whether in life or in ministries. For as it says in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, Paul says, quoting from one of their poets, "For in him we live and move and find our existence. We have our being in him." You cannot escape the centrality of Christ were you to take a spaceship and go to the furthest part of the universe or the deepest part of the ocean, the furthest star, were you to turn yourself inside out. There he is. He's in and through all things because all things were created by him, through him, and for him, and to him. He is central. This is important to understand that very important fact, that non-negotiable truth, so that we understand what Peter is saying here. Because concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, he's talking about the people that are now just recently post Jesus Christ and now are the elect dispersed believers who are suffering. They inquired carefully what the person was or the time. The Spirit of Christ in them, the Holy Spirit given to them in special to fulfill particular operations within the plan and prerogative of God. So now that Christ has come and he's ascended and he's sent the Holy Spirit, all believers now everywhere have the Holy Spirit in them. And in these days, in the Old Testament, the prophet had to receive in a special way the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. That's why it's an uppercase S. What it was, who the person was going to be and what time it was, that the Spirit of Christ, this is the Spirit of Christ that was even in the Old Testament prophets that was in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here's our first point. Our lifelong obligation to Christ is to joyfully and confidently proclaim him. We're to joyfully and confidently proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in a special way once he had come and served the purpose here on earth. This obligation, this commitment we make, is to be done with joy. If we have fear and trepidation to share one we so joyously appreciate, we so deeply and profoundly love, then it's become about us, hasn't it? How somebody might perceive us, how they might react or respond to us. And be careful with the fear of man. It comes with something, doesn't it? What does it come with? A snare. That's the snare. You're prevented at that point. You've closed your own mouth from sharing the glories of Jesus Christ in your life with another person. And I want us to focus on that this morning from this passage, the glories of Christ as he talks about it, that we can free up and open up some of the mouths to proclaim what we've been given to proclaim. And that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sole reason you and I draw breath. It's the only reason we're here. If we're his child, why aren't we with him? Oh, that can be the only reason. I'm to share Christ. We can get caught up in so many things. We're all caught up. We're all challenged with things, even right now, aren't we? I don't think I could find a person in here who would say, no, I'm not challenged at all. I got plenty of time. Things are going pretty smooth. I'm good. What's up? I mean, seriously, wouldn't that be even an offensive thing to say for what some people are going through right now? And yet we find the joy to proclaim him who has defied death itself, that you and I don't have to face the slavery to fear of death that Hebrews talks about. First Chronicles 16:23 first. Sing to the Lord all the earth. It's our song. Tell of his salvation from day to day. There should not be a day where your mouth is closed about the glories of Christ. But this has happened. You can't find the glories of Christ in what that is right now. Then guess what? I failed. Because that's what the preaching's been all about. That's what this letter's all about. Think of Peter. Think of what he went through. Think of his great compassion and love for those that are scattered who he would long to be with so he could just take a hold of them and reassure them in person. Remember how much Paul wrote about, I would prefer I was there with you so that I could comfort you eye to eye, person to person. Day to day we tell this, and it's put in the form of a song. The writing goes in the Old Testament, or the psalmist in 96, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation, again, from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Not that guy. If I start talking about Jesus to that guy, do you know what's going to happen? No omniscient one, tell me. He'll know who you love. Is that so bad? He'll know who came with you on his mind to rescue you. Let them think what they will. I so appreciated that statement from whoever said it in the Behold Your God. And as I said last week, it really, in that sense, and I don't mean this flippantly or arrogantly, but it doesn't make any difference to me what people think. Or what they do to me. I want to proclaim Jesus Christ. I want to proclaim, thank you, brother. I want to proclaim his glories until he says it's time to come home. That's what the scripture says. We're declaring the glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Is he that great for you today? Is he that great? I mean, really, you'll say amen, perhaps. You're thinking that in your mind. You're good reformed people, so you're going to sit like this. And I understand. But is it that important to you? Thank you, brother. I like this guy. The gospel is not merely a theological examination, nor is it an effort of moral reformation. That's not the gospel. It's not just merely pondering. Where the Old Testament prophets, as he cites here, are inquiring. These are intensely deep words of their immersion, trying to find out who the Christ is and when he'd come. But don't get caught up in like that's what it's all about. It's not. It's not about that. We have to come through the theology to get to the person, but I want to get to the person because the person's the one who came for me. I'm not going to sit here and bury myself in books. I want to know him, and I know it has to come through an accurate understanding of the scriptures, so we emphasize that, but not to make scholars out of you, but to make worshippers out of you, lovers of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not for theological examination merely, and not merely for moral reformation. The gospel itself is an historic declaration. We simply declare what we believe to be true. We proclaim it. Jesus is the Christ. And when you and I proclaim that, we are declaring what the prophets would that they knew. And you've been given that. It is Jesus who is the Christ. He came at a particular point in time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, who would be appointed for death for the sins of man. This is a historical declaration. This is a factual proclamation. There's going to be a reason that I'm focusing on that from this passage with you that I hope that you'll appreciate this morning and that will help you, as I know it helps me. This historical declaration is of real people and actual events, isn't it? We have an historical document here that's irrefutable. There are over 5,300 extant copies, minuscules, unseals of the scriptures extant today. How many copies do they have of the writings of Socrates or any other writers of the ancient Greece? A handful, maybe. Why don't we focus on this in our apologetic? These are actual events that have taken place on earth to reveal God and redeem a humanity. That's what we've been given. We have to begin with the fact that the advent of Messiah, that is, when he came, was foreshadowed in the Pentateuch. We know that. It was foretold in prophecy. We know that. And was foreseen in what are known as Christophanies. Those are Old Testament characters that showed up. The angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua. Who do you think that was? These are Christ foreseen in these various dispensations or roles that God played to accomplish his redemptive plan. His death, his burial, his resurrection, followed by his ascension to heaven. These are all historical facts. When's the last time we focused on that in sharing the gospel? We have a document that is unmatched in terms of its accuracy. They'll point to one little gloss, one copyist's error, one little here's a discrepancy with number. Are you kidding me? Do you know what the fullness of this book is? It's revealing God. It's revealing his plan. It's revealing Christ. And these are facts. Whatever else the gospel is, the biblical historical record is the fundamental basis for it. That's something that you can present. That's something that you can stand on, that you can be assured by. Out of these historical facts that we have in the Bible, recorded in Scripture, emerge our doctrines, our beliefs, our ethics, our conduct. We draw them all from this historical record. Out of the whole of inspired revelation should come also our everything social and economic and our governmental policies, but good luck with that. It is, here's the next statement, the irrefutable historicity of the gospel that assures its veracity. It's not only true because I know what I know what I know. Try presenting that to somebody who's spiritually dead and blind. They're going to look at you like, as we used to say in Brooklyn, a half a nut job. They're going to. I used to. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? You need help. Not that we shouldn't, but why do we only sometimes focus on the things that are simply, they're subjective. They're things that are part of our faith that are subjective in us, in our witness of the gospel. We shouldn't rely exclusively on things that people can't understand. The subjective elements of our faith are powerful. And they're true, just as true as the historical record. But why do we hold back showing them this? Have you considered this? Have you considered that? That's what Peter's using to comfort them. He's using the fact that this is exactly what the prophets wrote about, and now he's come. So we're charged to proclaim the sinfulness of mankind. This is our gospel. The image-bearing creature who's set on course for death and hell and over against the grace of God that's manifest in the life that he brings through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, the reconciliation of sinful man with holy God through him, which changes man's destiny forever. That's our gospel. That's our gospel. So when Peter writes, and this is an interesting statement that he inserts here, in verse 11, so the prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Why didn't he say the advent of Christ, the arrival of Christ? Well, the sufferings of Christ show us that at the very center of our gospel is a cross. It's not just a man and quite a man. You can't spend enough time thinking about that God-man or saying enough about him, but it has to be centered in the cross. Otherwise, those believers there in Asia, as well as us today, are going to have a really hard time understanding suffering, because that in context is what this letter is for. And Peter knows he has to make sure they understand the importance, the significance of the sufferings of Christ. Not only that he came, but that he needed to be falsely accused, tortured, suffer, and die on the cross. And which apostle struggled with that the most? Far be it from me, Lord, to ever let that happen to you. Who's that sound like? It was Peter. He gets it now. He understands. The prophets were prophesying not just the arrival of the Messiah, who and when that might be is what they were examining, but they were also revealing or trying to predict the sufferings of Christ. So they knew that. They anticipated that. Yes. That needs to be the centerpiece of our gospel presentation and witness, because that's the centerpiece of our gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ is the center of humanity, the cross is the center of his redemptive work. And why is that? Well, I think we've made that clear already, because he's the creator of all humanity, whose sin against God brought death and eternal damnation. And so his greatest need, man's greatest need anyway, is redemption. The death of Christ on the cross pays the penalty for our sin and provides forgiveness from God. Be wonderful to have Christ. We've been focusing on that. But remember, if you don't have the cross, you don't have the Christ of the cross. You don't have redemption. Why? Because God is just. He doesn't wink at sin. He provides the means to have sin reconciled. How? What are those means? We're back at it again. The cross, right? I see that nod. And it's true. That's why. We need, man's greatest need is forgiveness. So sacrifice and suffering are central to the gospel. As Romans 12 says, that helps us to understand our part in this. Now listen to Romans 12, 1, as though for the first time in this context. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So there's a cost to our Savior and there's a cost to us, isn't there? That's what he's trying to make them understand. The things that they're going through, the things that they're suffering are not pointless. They have great significance in God's redemptive work and in the work of sanctification of the saints. That's why Peter mentions it. They were prophesying this would be a comfort to me if I'm in first century Asia having been scattered because of the persecution under Nero. So this is part of it. Is this what we're reading in this letter we got from Peter? He's the apostle. They were predicting the sufferings of Christ. So it makes sense then. Peter, who was the apostle to where? Rome, right? Who did Paul write this to? Romans chapter 12 is written to whom? You got it, the Romans. Very, very good. That's good. Okay, let's build on that. So it's the sufferings of Christ that show us the very center of the gospel and the cross and the significance of it, because that's what we need. So suffering and sacrifice are central to our gospel, and we have to remember that. Otherwise, will you know what to say to people that suffer? Be honest. It's hard, isn't it? Because there's typically no warning. Suddenly somebody's plunged into something. Do you know what to say? Do I know what to say? No, this part of it, I guess it's just part of the fall. I hate that you're going through it. We sound like any pointless existentialist in our country without that information. Like the minister in Dunblane, Scotland said when they had their school shooting, do you remember that one? There's been other school shootings even before Klebold and Harris in 99. I think it was 96, somewhere in there, 7, 8. Yeah. And the press was all there because this little sleepy hamlet in Scotland. And this gunman comes in, bursts into the gym and shoots down. And I forget what the count is just offhand. I think it's over a dozen, though, little children and one or two teachers. And the press is there now. There's never been so many people that have descended on this little bitty town. And they asked the minister there, of the only minister there, how do you address this with the parents and the people suffering? How do you explain something like that? Sadly, and I hate to say this, but we've sort of gotten used to it. Isn't that sad? I remember when it happened to you. It was like shocking, wasn't it? And so they were shocked. And what do you say to them? He said one thing. I take them to the cross of Jesus Christ because it's the only place that makes sense out of all of this madness. So we have to know the point of this. Like it's centrality. Jesus Christ is center of everything, and his cross is at the center of the gospel. We have to know, or we should know, or at least to be familiar with the historicity of these things because they're factual. That's what Peter's reminding them. The prophets were prophesying these things. The gospel presentation that misses this removes the power from the gospel and therefore removes it of its life-restoring power. That is no gospel. It has no power in it unless we take them to the cross. We present Christ and the factual nature of these things. We use the Bible when we witness. We use it if it's possible. If not, you witness the best you can. The cross of Jesus Christ is the wisdom and power of God. It's at least that, but that's a whole lot. It is the wisdom and power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God." The power of God to put his son to death on a cross in such a horrible, shameful manner. The world can't comprehend that. And it is what to them is the foolishness of gospel that unleashes its power, because that shows you right then and there that it's not you are who are going to be able to convince him, because that's what you're saying to them. And so a lot of people are going to say what? There you are talking crazy again. But it is the wisdom and power of God. If we remove the gospel, or if we remove the cross from our gospel, we've simply eviscerated our gospel. We have no power to it. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 25, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, period. Is that what it says? We preach Christ and Him crucified. You all are boasting in that? That is my boast. It's my only boast. Jesus the Christ was crucified. That's offensive to people, isn't it? That's offensive to people. Well, we're not there to win friends and influence people for ourselves in some sort of approval-seeking, people-pleasing manner. We're there to win them to Christ. We're there because we want them to be saved. A stumbling block, he goes on, to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he have to say that? Because of what we've already revealed, that it is foolishness. It's going to be things you're mocked about. So Paul says straight up, and so we need to as well, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Shall I be ashamed of something that were I to do that, when I stand before him, he'll be ashamed of me? Because that's what Jesus said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. In other words, it's not necessarily going to make sense to an unregenerate person, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so it is a downright embarrassment that churches would turn to entertainments as so as to soft pedal and make it more palatable. The gospel is an offense. It is an offense. Jesus Christ was polemical. He polarized people. Simeon prophesied in Luke's gospel that that's what he was sent here to do, to reveal the hearts of many people. And that's our charge. If you strike the sufferings of Christ from the gospel, if you don't understand them, or you don't quite believe or agree, you just don't want to, or you don't want to face them, you're eviscerating its of its power. You miss the one thing that the Old Testament prophets, as Peter's writing, put at the center of the gospel. The sufferings of Christ are something the prophets put at the center of the gospel, because it is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself is central to all things involving humankind. You've just removed the one thing that will draw sinners to Christ, and what is it? It drew me. Oh, the love of God. There it is. There's the love of God. Hard to look at. But oh, the love of God in His dying Son. What else was going to convince rebels like us? Somebody's argumentation? He needed to break me. He needed to break me. And that broke me. Why would he do that? Why? So it's the love of God that draws, and the only thing that will draw that is the open, visceral display of his Son on the cross, dying for your sins. Psalm 40, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I hope you join me in a full chorus of conviction that is not, in fact, who I am. Not all the time. And will you say amen to that this morning? Will you agree with that? You will if you've done something about your pride. I want that to be me. Don't you? I want that to be me. Oh, Lord, free us from this concern about what other people think. Our reputation management, it is the scourge of a Christian's life. Why am I here? I'm here for a one-fold purpose, and that is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the introduction. Over the course of whatever time it takes, and I never know, and our poor song leader always respectfully and kindly asks me, and I give him something totally unrealistic. But these are the 4 points. They'll be up there for you, and we'll go through them. They'll be repeated as we go. So as we break this passage down, first of all, Jesus Christ, the substance of Old Testament prophecy. Second, Jesus Christ, the subject of New Testament preaching. And third, Jesus Christ, the study of angels. That's our passage, but we must land on this fourth point. Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. He's the intrigue of the Old Testament prophet. He's the intrigue of the angelic host. They marvel at these things. They look at us and they marvel. They looked at the cross. Were they horrified? No, because they know and they are confident in the perfect plan, holiness, and goodness of God, but they marvel at it. They're intrigued by it. Absolutely amazing. Good thinking, Charles. Took a picture of it. No, that's good. I'm glad you did. So the first point, Jesus Christ is the substance of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I want to give you these things, some of the things that I've marshaled together in this particular message so that you and I can speak of historical, factual events and people in our witness. The passage says in verse 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, which he's been talking about, right? Which we've been proclaiming, though these few months as we've gone through Peter to this point. Concerning this salvation, I love how he's unpacking that for them now. He really wants them to have something to hold on to that's factual. You can't, listen, can you always rely on how strongly you feel about Jesus? Thank you. I didn't want to be, twisting in the wind on my own here. I am capricious. My feelings come and go, don't yours? One thing sweeping along in providential time can overcome your life to change how you feel, right? One event, one phone call, one diagnosis, one accident. I need fact. I want fact. And he's given it to us. And so Peter wants them to have not just platitudes. He doesn't want to give them a bumper sticker. And can we also, I'm making some confessions here. I hope some of you are in agreement with them. That often that's really all we know to give. What does the Scripture say concerning the salvation? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they knew that. Searched and inquired carefully, because they knew it would be yet future, right? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets proclaim God alone as Savior. Let's start there in the rest of our time. Great passage, at least I think, to make this point, Isaiah 45. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a what? A Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Let that marinate in your thinking a while, yeah? Whew. Okay, yes, Lord. We start there. You are God. You are salvation. Not things working out a certain way for me, not my spouse, not my family, not my job, not my health, not my financial condition. Oh, those are more of those fig leaves. You are my Savior. We hold on to that. The prophets proclaim the future salvation of the Lord. The word salvation in the Old Testament is used 128 times. It's there. All through the Scriptures. We see Jesus at least a foreshadowing of the gospel in Genesis 3 already, don't we? When he's cursing the serpent, who will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head, and he will come from the seed of a woman. The only place in Scripture that talks about the seed coming from a woman. That's Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. It's there. Have someone explain that to you while you're praying and praying and praying and praying. Lord, you've got to turn the light on. You've got to make them understand this. You must show them. I can't. It's not cleverness. I'm just going to proclaim what you said. I'm going to trust that you'll do a work. I'm sowing the seeds. You promised in Isaiah that those seeds that are planted will not go what? You can actually say it because I forgot. That's what you get for paraphrasing God's word. Not return void. Thank you, dear sister. Everybody else was pleased to watch me twist in the wind. Let's look at a few of the characters in the Old Testament. Jacob in Genesis 49 already. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Yet future. He understood that. I wait for your salvation. I know it's coming. Wasn't that Job's hope? I know that my Redeemer lives. There will be a day when I will see him. That's the hope throughout the Old Testament. Who are they talking about, and when will he come? Those were the questions that are being dealt with by the prophets. Or Moses in Exodus 15. You're going to see this all the way through the Old Testament. Moses said, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Would you please explain to me, this is you to the person that you love, that you're trying to witness to. What are they talking about? You're just like the eunuch, right, that Philip was sent to in Acts. Who does the prophet Isaiah speak of? Who is he talking about? I must know, because I have so great a need. Tell me who he talks about. Why don't we witness that way? Who do you think they're talking about? Or David, in many places, right? How about 2 Samuel 22? My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. He wasn't born yet. It's like 1,000 BC or more when this was written. Jesus came 1,000 years later. David also wrote, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Or the psalmist, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Psalm 25. Or Psalm 62, "For God alone, who my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation." You see his confidence there? My soul waits in turmoil, in complaint, in agitation, in impatience. My soul waits silently before the Lord. He's bringing my salvation. I don't know when it comes, but it's coming. As the Reverend E.V. Hill preached so gloriously, it may be Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Is that your confidence, and is your soul in a restful state while you wait for that deliverance? That's the question that confronts me. Isaiah 12, Isaiah wrote, "Behold, God is my salvation." Complete confidence. I will trust, and the Messiah hadn't come yet. "I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Isaiah 46, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." Or 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed." These prophets, these are the things they were intrigued about. When and whom? We know he's coming from King David. But who and when and how are things they grappled with. Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Can you imagine being appointed to write that as a prophet of God? As soon as you set down the quill, you'd be going, when, how, who? But complete confidence that this is actually factually historical truth. No question about it. And so, as we're bringing this plane in for a landing, another statement for you: the prophets proclaim the coming of a suffering sacrifice. So it struck me that Peter says the prophets were inquiring over the person and time, and also was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Let me read something for you. Who is this speaking of? "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." What does that mean? If you have no knowledge of the cross, we have this knowledge. "And shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was mangled. He was beat and bloodied. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. It's not about that. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Who is he talking about? Hearing this passage read led to the salvation of Richard Gantz, a Jewish American man who found himself in Switzerland in a place called Le Brie, and hearing from a man named Francis Schaeffer, and sitting there seething because he was convinced they were reading something out of the New Testament to try to proselytize him, a good, solid Orthodox Jew. And they said, he said, "Where did you read that?" They said, "You tell me, where am I reading from?" Isaiah 53. He was struck in that moment. Why? Because he read the scriptures. Let them say with John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ? I need to find out. I'm in prison. I'm going to send my guys to find out. Is this the Christ or do we what? Wait for another. Ask them, who is this?" It's a fair question. More than fair, their destiny lies in the balance. Who is he talking about? They skip this in the synagogues. Or they explain it away by saying, "Well, he's talking about the nation Israel and how persecuted it is." What? You can look at Psalm 22 on your own as well. Numbers 21, so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." They were being bit by poisonous snakes that he sent because of their recalcitrant hearts and their complaining. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I'm talking to my unregenerate friend or neighbor. Who is he talking about? What sense does this make? Looking and living is a great way of expressing what faith is. Right? Faith that you and I can't infuse in them. We can't have somebody's faith for them. So that's why Paul said it wasn't by clever speech or even all of his degrees, all of his academic background. It's none of that stuff. It's simply Christ and him crucified. That leaves all the glory to who when a person is saved? God. Micah 7:7. You might be less familiar with this, but he repeats it. This is one of the minor prophets. This is 500 years before Christ appeared. "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord," or "for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Or Zechariah 12, listen to this. To whom is he referring to here? This is before Jesus is even born. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, undeserved favor, and pleas for mercy, so that when they," what? "Look on me." Look on what? If you don't know, it's not at the center of your gospel. You know what it looks like. "And on whom they have" what? "Pierced." Who are they talking about? What is this that I'm looking at? Pierced to what? "They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Psalm 65, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." The question is, do I really believe that? Do I really believe it enough to simply pray for somebody, simply to allow those intersections to allow me to show them from Scripture and trust that God will reveal Jesus, who is the Christ. The prophets proclaim the most gracious divine offer to everyone, every person, every tribe, and every nation. Isaiah 55, a couple of verses and we're done. Take communion. Come who? Nation of Israel? Come who? Everyone. Everyone. Yes. Everyone who thirsts comes to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? What are you spending your energy, your resources on? You think those things bring you salvation. And your labor for that which does not satisfy, that's why it's insatiable. Listen diligently to me. Incline your ear and come near or come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then verse 12 of Isaiah 55. I love this verse. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The coming Savior, King Jesus, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud. There's no reserving. There's no, now settle down. This part you don't have to be so excited about. No, it's always sing. It's always shout. It's always proclaim. It's not whisper. It's not shrink back. It's proclaim boldly the word of God and the gospel of his Christ. Take them to the cross and show them. Whether they see the beauty of him on that cross, whether they understand it or not, is the prerogative of God. We should not think so highly of ourselves, and instead we should think in such a humble and convicted way, we do not shrink back from proclamation. Tell them, and in terms that are historically true, that are factually true, and simply ask them, who do they speak of? Is this the Christ, or do we look for another? Is what you're looking to in life now for your comfort, for your blessing, your Messiah, or do we wait for another? That's the question, isn't it? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Wow, I'll bet he's coming on a great white horse in full armament, right? With a great parade of warriors behind him. He's going to march in, and he's going to march all the way to Rome, and he's going to... Wait a second, what does it say? Oh, sorry, I got a little carried away with the way I tend to imagine things. We do that from time to time, don't we? No, it's just me. Righteous and having salvation is he. That's him. That's him. That's him. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And this is recited again in his triumphal entry, you remember, in the Gospels. Why do they repeat it? Because now the great enjoyment, the great cause of our joy and rejoicing at their time was, this is who he is. Hosanna, Hosanna, he's come, he's come. But non-believers who had some other idea of how he would come were saying, be quiet, don't talk about Jesus. Or don't talk about our Messiah that way. That's not him. He wouldn't come in on a donkey. Well, our prophets prophesied that. They inquired about that. They looked intently. And that's what they prophesied. Jesus said to the Pharisees, remember, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. All the way back to Abraham. That's all the way back, folks. He saw it and was glad. And what, a couple verses later, what did he say? And what did they do? you're barely how old? What do you mean, Abraham rejoiced to see your day? Oh, no, no, you don't understand. Before Abraham was, I am. And what'd they do? Oh, they rejoiced in the coming. No, what'd they do? That's a risk you might take. You might lose a friend or a family member. But we speak the truth in love, don't we? The whole truth and nothing but this truth. Factual truth. Historical truth. And we go through the Old Testament. We say, you tell me. Does man not have a problem? I think the news makes it pretty clear that we have a serious problem. Well, what is this all about? You know there's a God. Only the fool would say there's no God. So is God doing nothing about it? I think that he is. You remember the Bible? You heard it about when you were a kid? Well, here's what that Bible says. And I was struck by this one day. I was struck by the prophecy. I was struck by its historicity, by its factual nature. This is true. So Peter writes, and I end with this. Now we know why he writes this. Though you have not seen him. What? You love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him. And period. End of verse. You believe him. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for what they do to our souls. We find those of us who know you find great comfort in them. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who don't know you in this way. The person of the Old Testament scriptures, the person of the prophets of whom they speak, you have come, and you have come with healing. You have come with salvation. And if we would look upon the cross, as the prophets looked to, as those who were gathered around in the first century, if we would look to the cross, we would be healed. May the cross be at the center of our gospel, and may Jesus Christ be central to all that we are, all that we think, all we say, and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.